As you all know, we've been doing a series in Hebrews, and we are at a section that talks about the high priesthood of Jesus. The Old Testament priesthood and the ceremonial law, with its whole sacrificial system, was set up to deal with guilt and sin. Ironically, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, the moral law was given at the same time to increase guilt and sin. The priest's primary task was to deal with personal guilt and sin on behalf of God's people, and he primarily did that with offering gifts and sacrifices. However, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated because they couldn't deal with people's guilt and sin completely or permanently. And I have a picture up there which is a representation of the offerings in front of Solomon's temple, as close as anybody can figure out it might have looked like. But there's a whole bunch of people below. That's because they're bringing up more and more stuff to offer, because they have to keep offering again and again and again, because it doesn't really quite take. Now today, when people are troubled with feelings of guilt and dealing with the effects of sin in their own lives and the lives of others, what should they do about it? Our secular world would give them the advice of something like this: you need to find a good professional counselor to help you through all this. One of my commentaries equated the function of the Old Testament priest with the function of the professional counselor today. They both deal with guilt, the guilt and sin of people's lives. And similar to the Old Testament priests, secular counselors might be able to help temporarily in feeling better about all those things, but they can't deal with the problems of guilt and sin in any kind of complete or permanent way. And in fact, secular counselors often miss and sometimes deflect people away from the great benefit of being troubled by guilt and sin. The benefit that God intended for that. Martin Luther said this, actually said this in a bunch of places, but in the 18th of his 95 theses, he says this: it is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability, and he's talking about to deal with guilt and sin, before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. Now, there are other ways to deal with guilt and sin, which are probably used much more often. They all have to do with covering it up. And we do this not so much that others won't see it, though we have that in mind, but mostly it's so that we don't see it, to deceive ourselves, to maintain our self-image. Because feelings of guilt are so uncomfortable, many people avoid being really self-aware. They may handle criticism pretty well on shallow stuff, but if you move the conversation deeper, they'll walk away. Change the subject. Fallen humanity cannot keep a moral law. But rather than admit it, we often begin to deceive ourselves, to lower the requirements of the law, and then concentrate on a few behaviors, and then we can say, well, we're doing a pretty good job here. Or we make living a moral life a competitive event. Like, I'm a whole lot better than that guy. And I heard about some people on the news that are a lot worse than I am. I'm doing pretty good in this righteousness thing. And then there is the negotiation with God. God will surely cut me slack on this because I'm obedient on this other thing. And they kind of balance out, right? Or we find somebody else to blame. It's because of my upbringing, or it's because of these circumstances that I treat other people this way. Or the excuse that about our failure that something like, well, everyone else does it, so it's no big deal. Whether people accept it or not, fallen mankind is in a desperate, desperate place and needs a Savior. A Savior who can deal with our guilt and sin completely and permanently. We're in the section of Hebrews that deals with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The writer does this in a way that would be a great encouragement to those who have a Jewish heritage, which the book of Hebrews seems very much to be addressed to. But this should be an encouragement to us, because we share that heritage. We share in the heritage of Abraham. We share in the promises of Abraham if we belong to Christ by faith. And the author uses what, you really kind of have to understand this for this little section of Hebrews, uses what he calls shadows and what theologians often call types to communicate his message. These types or shadows are circumstances or practices or people who resemble something else. And I read this in one of the commentaries, and it's maybe a good explanation of this. It's a little like an actor who's on stage and resembles a person, but he or she is not that person. They're just resembling that person, just pointing our thinking towards that person without being that person. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows that point to Jesus Christ and his redemptive ministry. It's all over. Begins in the Garden of Eden. In this section, the author communicates that Jesus, our high priest, is different from and superior to the high priesthood instituted in the time of Moses, and that Jesus, as our high priest, meets our need to save completely and permanently from guilt and sin. Let's pray for this message. Lord, just ask you this morning, Lord, to move me out of the way. Overwhelm my frailty and my weakness, Lord, to communicate your truth. And by your Spirit, apply the message you have for each one of us to our hearts, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 6:20, it says this: He, that is Jesus, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this refers to Psalm 110, which John just read a little bit ago. And Jesus applied this psalm to himself in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then continuing, the author of Hebrews starts to explain. In chapter 7, verse 1, says this. He says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem, which many believe is an ancient name for Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then, also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The record of Melchizedek in the Bible doesn't indicate where he came from, who is he descended from, and when he was born or died. The author is using the written record of Melchizedek that points to the Son of God, Jesus, who is without beginning of days or end of life. He's not saying that Melchizedek is not a normal person, but the record that we have, he's using the record that we have in Scripture to point to Jesus. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ whose priesthood is outside of the line of Aaron that was established by Moses. And if you recall, Jesus is outside of that line. He's from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. I know I'm going through a bunch of technical stuff here, but if you can hang on, we'll get there. But continuing into verse 4, it says this. Just think how great he, that is Melchizedek, was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek was a king. He was a priest. He was priest of God Most High, which Abraham confirms in Genesis 14, is Yahweh. And Melchizedek was a more righteous and godly man than Abraham, who is the person who receives the promises of God. There's another person in the Bible that is spoken of as being an extremely righteous person who's not in the line of Abraham as well, and that's Job. God said he's the most righteous man on earth. You know what? God didn't and doesn't pick people or groups of people because they are good or they are righteous. It's God's sovereign choice. His loving grace alone that chooses. We've received this grace by faith alone, trusting in His loving response to us, demonstrated by Jesus in His suffering and death on the cross. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is different from and superior to the priesthood in the order of Aaron. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his representation in the Old Testament, is a type that points to Jesus Christ. But then continuing in verse 11, it says this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there need for any priest to come? For another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Then if you jump down to verse 17, he gives you the answer. For it is declared that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The formal regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. How do you like the priest got that message early on? You know, they're going through all this and, oh, by the way, what you're doing is weak and useless. The law makes nothing perfect. We'll find out as we go through Hebrews, we'll find out it was weak and useless, but it pointed to something. It was a type of something. A shadow. Many people did and still do think that God gave the law so that in keeping it we can please Him. In keeping it we can make ourselves right with God. What the Jews and people today don't understand, even though God's Word constantly repeats this, is God never expected the Israelites or us to keep the law. God gave the law to show the people of God, that they couldn't keep it. That's why He spelled it out that way. He gave the law to increase guilt and increase sin. He did this in order that there would be a people who would be ready to receive a Savior. The law doesn't make anyone perfect. It just reveals our need of a Savior. A Savior who can completely and permanently save us. The law was given to increase guilt and increase sin. Actually, to make sin more sinful. No one can draw near to God based on living a good life. Our only hope is a Savior. Verse 21 says this: He, Jesus Christ, became a priest with an oath. God said to Him, another quote from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever. Verse 24, it says there, because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus Christ, who has qualifications that are beyond any other human being, meets our needs. Jesus is all we need to be saved completely and permanently. Jesus ensures that process, the process of our salvation. We've talked about that. It's a done deal, it's a guaranteed future, but it's also a process. And he ensures that that will always be successful, because he always lives to intercede for us. In verse 27, it says this: unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, that is Jesus, sacrificed for their sins and for our sins. Once for all, he offered himself. Jesus is not only the perfect high priest, the perfect priest, he's the perfect sacrifice for us. His sacrifice completely satisfied the justice of God so that we could step into the throne room of God with the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Christ on us, and stay there and interact with the King of Glory. It's amazing that we are allowed. Apart from Christ, we'd never get past the threshold. All mankind is in desperate need of a Savior. There is this inescapable problem that haunts every human being: sin and what sin has done to our nature and to our world. We live in a fallen world that oppresses us, and you all know that. All of us have been sinned against by others, individually and from the society at large. We have a fallen and darkened heart that deceives us and leads us into decisions that oppress us and cause pain to others. We get sinned against, and we return the favor by sinning against others. Because of sin's attraction and deception, we sin against others every day as we live out our lives. Talked about that before. For us, as we live out our lives, there are ripples of sin that's damaging other people, you know, family members, every person. We need a Savior. As Paul says, his conscience is clear, but he knows he's not innocent. He knows that he's sinning even right then. Not only do we have a problem with living with sin around us, we have a much bigger problem with justice, the justice of God. By our sin, we are damaging God's world and offending God's justice in a way that makes us repulsive to him. God can't enter into a relationship with anyone who is tainted with sin. We need to be perfect, and I'm just being presumptuous here. None of us are. We're not. God's justice demands that whatever is tainted with sin is condemned to eternal destruction. Every human, except for Jesus Christ, is a sinner before God. Each one of us, apart from God's intervention, is under condemnation and has the just penalty of eternal suffering and eternal destruction guaranteed in our future. At the study before church, we talked a little bit about things to be afraid of. That's something to be afraid of. Apart from Christ, we are all on a trajectory in our lives that will bring us eternal pain and despair. This is just terrible. But there's something that makes it worse. We can't fix any of it. There's nothing we can do to get out of the way of that trajectory. We can't get it right with God. We're helpless in our miserable condition. Without divine intervention, we're lost. We need a Savior. None of us are good enough. I had a conversation with someone once where I asked him, some of you will recognize this question, I asked him, when you stand before the gates of heaven, what will you say to God so that he'll allow you to enter heaven? He missed the whole point of the question. He says, oh, I get to talk to him. I get to tell him how, you know, all good stuff I did and how I'm really a good person. And he was all excited. Some of us think that way. Some of us think that way. We're helpless in our miserable condition, and we need a Savior. throughout history, there have been people who understand this by God's grace and have thrown themselves on the mercy of God as their only hope by God's grace and have come into a relationship with Christ that's powerful, changes their life. We have Melchizedek's an example and Job's an example in the Old Testament, but there are many others. God's Word, down through the years, has hinted at, talked about, instituted types and shadows for thousands of years throughout the Old Testament age. And they all point to Jesus Christ as our Savior. And they point to the event of our salvation. Through those same years, God has hinted at, talked about, spoken plainly about the sin and inability of us to save ourselves. This is what they call progressive revelation, that God revealed himself over thousands of years, and I really don't understand exactly why he did it that way. But there's a whole lot of things I really don't understand about God. But it's clear that God was preparing his people to receive a Savior. In God's revelation, found in his Word, and among God's people, see, we're part of that revelation as we live out our lives. Is still operating today, preparing people to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. This small church here, Gateway, is involved in that, preparing people to meet Jesus. Today, we live in the New Testament age, the age of fulfillment. 2,000 years ago, God sent his only Son to sacrifice himself, to make a payment for the sins, our sins, the sins of God's people, to satisfy God's justice. God also sent his only Son to live a perfect life and to earn for us eternal life. Jesus accomplished this for his people. He accomplished what Adam failed to do, perfect obedience. If we receive Christ by trusting in him with our entire life, by faith, we are guaranteed this future blessing, which is just amazing. Eternal life with Christ, resurrection body in a new and fixed world, sounds absolutely great. When we receive Christ, we not only get that guarantee, but through the life and death of Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God and begin to experience the joy, the power, and the satisfaction of a personal, ever-growing relationship with the God of the universe. With God, through faith in Christ. Right now, we begin to have that joy that's beyond anything on earth. And because of this relationship with Christ, we can also participate with him in the most glorious activity in the entire universe. The advancement of God's kingdom into our life and into the lives of others. It is amazing. We get to have such glory because we are participating with Jesus Christ in advancing his kingdom. This is an absolutely amazing salvation, amazing deliverance that we receive when we turn away from our sin, realize what it is, believe all that stuff that God's been saying through all these years, through his word, and put our full faith and trust in God through Christ. Trusting his loving response to us, demonstrated by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The sole cause of this, the sole cause of our salvation is not that we're good people, that we're worthy somehow, but it's God's gracious love. God has planned our salvation and purposed it because he loves us. And he desires an intimate relationship of mutual love and commitment with us, with human beings who are created in his image. That's what we're built for. All credit for any of this, salvation, sanctification, even our enjoyment, must be given solely to God. It's all for his glory. He's the one that deserves all the glory. This is the message that Hebrews was communicating 2,000 years ago. And it is the message that we need to hear today. In fact, this is the message of the whole Bible. the redemptive history that is recorded in the Bible that comes down to today. Jesus meets our need to be saved completely and permanently from our guilt and sin. Jesus is all we need. Through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God and step into an intimate, ever-growing relationship with Him, with the Creator God of the universe. Intimate. He knows more about us than we know about us, and draws us close to Him. And within this relationship of love and commitment, we are guaranteed the inheritance promised to Abraham, and we experience the joy and satisfaction beyond anything this world has to offer. May none of us miss this. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for loving us. It makes no sense to us, Lord. But we thank You for that, Lord, and we ask You for Your grace to draw us closer to You and fill us up with a desire to follow You in lockstep with You every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.